We are again in Revelation chapter 14. What I would like to do is just, since we're almost to the end, and in fact in our discussion, as you'll note up on the board, we're going to be looking at basically the second column, and actually the vines of the vine of the earth, having reference to the grapes that are going to be harvested in this context, that we're talking about the wickedness of the world, and that that wickedness is complete, and that because of that, God's judgment is going to come upon the wicked. And I think that we can begin with verse 17, read through verse 20 again, and then we'll just finish up our study of this particular scene here in verses 14 through 20. So start with me in verse 17 and read along with me. We're told that another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, and gather, or excuse me, who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, I wanted to start off by noting, as we did last week at the end of our time together, that the ripeness of the grapes is an indication of the fullness of the wickedness that is present at the time in the world. When we talk about a ripe grape, it is a grape that is ready for harvest. If we were to equate the concept of harvest with judgment, well, why is God judging them at this time? It is because they were ready for judgment. And so the grape is ripe. And when you look at the ripe grapes, I want you to notice that in this imagery that is given here, as we see in verse 19 of the text, there is a phrase that is used, the vine of the earth. And I just wanted to spend a moment talking about the vine of the earth. And I want to introduce this concept and ask you to turn with me by going to John chapter 15. And I just want to remind you that there is imagery that is given concerning a vine of which we are a part, if indeed we are those who are righteous. That is, that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. It's a very familiar, in fact, well-known passage of Scripture. We've all discussed it. We've studied it before. In John 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. I do want you to notice with regard to discipleship that this particular context indicates those who are his disciples. That's stated very clearly in verse 3 of the text. You are already clean. And he calls upon them to abide in that vine. Understanding, as we've talked again many times, that the sustenance that we attain, that we enjoy, is through Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is my life. If I am separated from Christ, then I no longer have that sustenance. I no longer have that life. And this is very well illustrated in this particular context when he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch. And that is, if you do not have Christ, then you basically are severed. If you're not abiding in him, then you are severed from the vine. You no longer have that presence in the vine, which is Christ. But it's interesting that when the image is given to John here in Revelation, the 14th chapter, that there is another vine that's under consideration. And I hadn't really thought about that until studying the text this particular time. But I want you to notice in verse 19 of Revelation 14, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth. So there is another vine. And it would be an easy lesson to preach. Which vine do you want to be a part of? Do you want to be a part of the vine of Christ? Receive your sustenance for Christ, abide in him and receive life. Or do you want to be a part of the vine of the earth? Because in this imagery, those ripe grapes that are under consideration are those that come from the vine of the earth. Just to read to you a quote from Harkrider that got me to thinking along these lines. It's a very simple concept, but he says, "The vine of the earth stands in contrast to the true vine who is in Christ, and all those who leave God out of their lives will be cast into the winepress of his wrath." So these are the vines, or these are the grapes that are taken from the vine of the earth, here described as those individuals who have the mark of the beast, who have worshipped the image of the beast, who have heeded the false prophet. And these individuals, because of what they have done, are individuals who have shown that they are ready to be judged. Their rottenness is full. And as a result of that, what happens to those who are of this vine of the earth? Well, we are told there in verse 19, they will be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So just kind of keep that imagery in mind and just recognize that you're going to be a part of one vine or the other. Now, the interesting thing about John 15 is he's talking about individuals of that vine and indicating to them that they must persist in certain activity, certain faithfulness, certain steadfastness in order to bear fruit and be a part of that vine, remain a part of that vine, but those who do not are cast away from it. So if you're not a part of the vine of Christ, if you've been cast off, or if you've never become a part of it, then this is where the description appropriately lies, and that is the vine of the earth. And I know that it's a specific reference to the persecution, the trials, the circumstances at that time, but I think the imagery is a very good one. Where do you come from? What kind of grape are you? Are you a grape which comes from the vine of Christ, or are you a grape that comes from the vine of the world? And I suppose if I was a horticulturalist or had a little bit more understanding of those kinds of things, I could talk about the varieties of grapes that are good and that are pleasant to taste. And then I'm sure that there are some that if you taste them, they're terrible, they're bitter or whatever, or they're not worth eating or worth squeezing for the juice. But we are a part of the vine of Christ, and that is in every way positive in contrast to this vine, which is not. And we need to be a part of the correct vine. But having said that, looking at this particular phrase, the great winepress of the wrath of God, I want you to notice this phrase is one that, again, has been used a number of times. We've already made some reference to this in our study last week. But it is a phrase that is used quite often in Scripture, or a number of times in Scripture. And it is a reference to judgment. Wine press, or the pressing out of the grapes, is a concept of harvest. The concept of harvest is something that we see time and again in Scripture that has reference to God's judgment. I want you to consider the reference in chapter 19. If you'll just go a couple of chapters over, very similar in its language in verse 15. It's a reference to Christ dealing out punishment to the beast, to the false prophet, and eventually the dragon himself. But in verse 15, we are told, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When we talk about the Christ as being victorious. And I like to think always, I've mentioned this many times, my favorite passage of Scripture is in Romans chapter 8. I think of it often, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that word "more than conquerors," it is a Greek a prefix, hupo, which indicates the idea of above and beyond or to the greatest degree. So we don't just win, we are more than conquerors. And the imagery that we find here in chapter 19, and again, here in this particular text in chapter 19, it's not referencing the people who follow the beast. We're talking now about the beast himself and the false prophet. He who is named the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he will tread out the grapes. He's the one that's going to visit his judgment upon and through his abilities bring victory against these forces of evil. And I just want you to kind of think of the imagery that is there. Here are these full grapes that are in the wine press. And of course, we're familiar with the ancient practice as to how the juice was made, is that individuals would get into the wine press and they would basically stomp on the grapes. They would tread on the grapes. And as a result of that, the juice would be released from the grapes and it would flow out. And that's what that's where you got the product. I'm sure they washed their feet before they did it. It's something that is different in our day and time, but this is the way in which it was done at this particular time. So here is the wine press, and here is Christ who is treading out the grapes in that wine press. He is the victor. The same kind of thing is found here in chapter 14 and verse 19. He gathered the vine of the earth, that is all of these ripe grapes, which consisted of those individuals who had worshipped the beast, those who had the mark of the beast, those who were oppressing and opposed to the things of God, and he threw that vine into the winepress of the great wrath of God. And so it's a symbol of judgment is what we get here in this particular passage. And what comes out? The blood, which he indicates there in verse 20 of the text. So let's talk about the blood of the winepress and the extent of that blood. But does anyone have any questions concerning the vine, the grapes, or the winepress itself before we continue on? All right, pretty simple stuff. Okay, now let's consider what comes out of the winepress, because this is the consequence of judgment. First of all, if you're talking about the grapes as an entity, you've got these ripe grapes, and these ripe grapes are basically destroyed, and what comes out, as mentioned in this particular text, is blood. What comes out is blood. Notice verse 20. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Now, why is the word blood used in this text? Well, a couple of things to note. First of all, blood and grape juice are familiar to us with regard to type and antitype. That is a symbol of what actually is. I know that Patsy, she's teaching right now, but she sent me a question yesterday evening and said, would you please help me with this? Can you give me a simple definition of type antitype? Wow, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? And a simple definition. But I kind of looked it up, and it states a symbol and the thing. So that's a simple idea of type antitype. You have a symbol of the thing, that's the type, and then you have the antitype, which is the thing. And really, that's what we're talking about. The apostle, or the Hebrew writer, talks a number of times in his epistle of the shadow of the things which would come. And if you think about that with regard to it, if I'm coming around a corner and you happen to be looking and the sun is as it should be and you see my shadow, you're not seeing me. But what you are seeing is a representation of me that, depending upon the circumstance, is something that can give you some indication or understanding of what I'm going to look like. When we see a shadow of an object, if you're doing shadow puppets, you form your hand in such a way as to where they look at the image that's on the wall and they know what it is that you're trying to do, if you're any good at it. A butterfly or a dog or something like that. And so you see a representation of it. You understand something of what it's going to be like. And so when we talk about the old covenant, it is a type of the new covenant. The Passover lamb is a type of Jesus Christ. The Aaronic priesthood is a type of the priesthood of Christ. We go on and on and on with regard to those examples. And so here we also note that the blood is a type of, or excuse me, the grape juice is a type of the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus, on that final Passover with his disciples, instituted his supper, he took the fruit of the vine, which was the grape juice, and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And so this isn't an indication of transubstantiation. It is a representation of his blood. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper and partake of the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, we consider the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his shed blood, which was shed for the remission of our sins. That's what we remember. That's what we think about. So the blood is a symbol. I always get them backwards. The juice is a symbol. The blood is the thing. And so when we talk about judgment, and he's using this symbology here of a wine press as being the wrath of God and the judgment coming, that which comes out, what is the end of such judgment? Well, the idea of blood is what is here. Grape juice to blood is what's under consideration. So why blood? Well, when you look at the apocalyptic language of Scripture, this kind of speaking concerning God's judgment is always something that carries with it the concept of violence, of punishment, of destruction that comes upon those who are the object of the wrath of God. And so it's not surprising that the picture would be a picture of violence in this particular text. Now, is God going to literally stick them in a wine press, and is Christ going to literally step on their bodies and blood's going to... No, it's grape. It's grapes that are here. But this idea of blood is an idea of judgment. So it is an appropriate image that we have of God's judgment. I think the only thing that is really significant when we talk about the blood that comes out of the wine press, as we recognize it, it establishes the finality of God's judgment, the violence of God's judgment upon the wicked. The significant thing is the breathtaking nature of its extent, as indicated in the last thing that we've got on the board, 1,600 furlongs. Notice again verse 20, the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Just so that you'll know, and again, a horse's bridle, let's just say we're talking about 5 foot off the ground. I don't know exactly how much. It's not an exact measurement that we're talking about, but 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. Can you imagine a river of blood, 200 miles long, 5 foot deep, outside of the city? And so that's obviously not a literal thing, but it certainly is a very powerful representation of the finality and the degree, the extreme nature of God's judgment against the wicked. Read you one other passage, or not a passage, but a quote, this time from Homer Haley on this particular subject, because I think it's an interesting one, and it indicates, again, our limitations in understanding every aspect of every detail of these things. He says, probably the picture intends only to indicate the magnitude and completeness of judgment. Some have sought to explain the 1600 as 4, which is the world's number, which again, north, south, east, west, the four corners of the earth, multiplied by itself and then multiplied by 10 times 10, which gives the idea of earthly completeness. Okay? So maybe it does. that could possibly be an explanation. In fact, Haley says, I have no better suggestion, but that's not an indication he thinks that necessarily is the case. He just doesn't have any better way of explaining it than that. There may be some specific indication of what the number means, what it indicates, but what we can know is it is a great magnitude in this particular text. So when we talk about how victorious Christ will be, what the consequence of those who serve the beast and who worship the beast will suffer, what will be the end of the dragon, what will be the end of the beast and the false prophet, we can understand what that will be by looking at such grandiose pictures and extreme symbols that are found in these great visions that we find here in chapter 14. And then as we get into chapter 15 with regard to the bowls of wrath, chapter 15 and 16, and then we talk about the various aspects of God's judgment and destruction and victory over of the beast himself, the dragon himself, the false prophet himself, we can see certainly the extent of this victory. So that's kind of what I wanted to get before you in these last final things, is just, number one, that God is just because the grapes are ripe. That his judgment is devastating to the wicked because he is, in this case, since it is the winepress of God's wrath and it is the Christ who is treading it, he is the one who has that right and who has that ability to exercise that judgment upon the ungodly world. And then when we go back to the first part of our study, as we've talked about, with regard to Christ, the Christ figure is stated in verses 14 through 16, thrusting in the sickle and harvesting, and the indication there was that it has reference to the righteous there, that we want to be on the side of Christ. We want to make sure that we are on the right side, because in that day it's going to be a horrific thing. So with that in mind, let me just make one point, and then I'll open it up to any final comments anyone wants on chapter 14. I alluded to this earlier in our study, but when we talk about this particular judgment that is related in verses 14 through 20, it seems to be that what is contextually being referred to is the judgment that will be visited in that time. In other words, this is what the disciples who were living at that time could expect to come to pass quickly. It was something that would give them comfort as they knew that their oppression would eventually come to an end. And so the indication of that judgment would not be referencing the final judgment. And I know that there are some who may differ with regard to that. And what I would like to say is that if we do say that this is the judgment that is upon the Jewish state, if you take the early date, or the judgment upon the city of Babylon as a reference to Rome, if you take a later date as your understanding of the book of Revelation, it does serve as a suitable foreshadowing of that final judgment. There's not going to be anything significantly different. In fact, in Revelation 20, which the great white throne judgment is indicated, that was read by Ian in his lesson, that type of language that is found in that text is very similar to what we're finding here. And so it's a good thing for us to look at to learn the lesson. Which vine do you want to be a part of? Do you want to be a part of the vine of Christ, or do you want to be a part of the vine of the earth, where the ripe grapes will be judged and the winepress of God's wrath will pour out the blood of those who are ungodly? Okay? Questions, comments about the remainder of the 14th chapter? Yes, Dick?
In verse 20, significant in their way, that has the term outside the city. And the winepress and the blood, all that was outside the city. And Christ shed his blood outside the city.
Okay.
And all the sacrifices and the blood sacrifices were brought into the temple from outside the city. And so that's significant that the temple is holy.
Okay. And we are actually going to be talking a little bit about the temple in our next section. In fact, let's see where that is, that verse. In chapter 15, look at this description of the temple. I thought this was an interesting description. Chapter 15 and verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. I want to spend some time in describing, talking about that particular description that is given of the temple as we continue on, but the sacredness of that place. And when we begin talking about heaven as the antitype of the earthly temple, we're going to discuss that a little bit in our study. Okay, appreciate very much that. Anybody else have any comments they want to make? Okay, then, what we're going to do now is go into new material, and we're going to be talking about the entirety of the 15th chapter. It's a short chapter. And there are a couple of things that I want to make note of as we begin this, and we'll read it in just a moment. But want to just kind of recap what we've been talking about up to this point in time. The previous three chapters that we've discussed, 12, 13, and 14, we have been involved in what we will refer to as an interlude. We've referred to the interludes on a couple of occasions, where you have this pattern that is established, where you have the opening of the seals, and then an interlude before the proclamation of the trumpets of God, and then another interlude before now the pouring out of the bowls, the great bowls of wrath. And in these previous chapters, we have seen the basic characters that will be discussed in more detail concerning this final conflict between Christ and those evil powers, those oppressive powers, are going to be discussed. We find these final events with regard to these judgments, these bowls of wrath being poured out, are God's judgments and plagues upon the earth. And you have here in these previous chapters, as we are leading to what is going to come, we have the dragon and his two allies that are all identified. We see the attempt of the dragon once he lost in heaven to come down to earth because his time is short to wreak havoc upon the church in the world. That is the remainder of God's people who are living upon the earth. Then we have an allusion, if you'll remember, to that final state in heaven in glory and victory, as now in this last chapter, we see the followers of Satan cast into the great bowl of God's wrath and judgment is visited upon them. So we have these basic, and again, we talk about the fact that these visions are not necessarily linear with regard to their narrative. It's not that chapter 14 happens after chapter 15 or before chapter 15 or after chapter 13. Those kinds of things, that there is kind of a revisiting of the narrative. Sometimes there is an expanding of the narrative. And what we are basically going to see in our next two scenes are the details of God's judgment upon the wicked. This judgment that is coming. We're going to see a reference to heaven in chapter 15 and what's going on and the beginnings of this idea of the bowls of wrath being poured out, and then we will see the effects of it in the 16th chapter. So those are the next two scenes that we're going to be looking at in chapters 15 and 16. We'll be seeing the prelude to the bowl judgments and then the actual pouring out of the judgments of God's wrath, or the bowl of God's wrath upon the earth in chapter 16. Keeping those things in mind, let us begin with chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 and go down through verse 8 of the text, which is the entirety of the chapter. The Apostle John says, "Now I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass that is mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God and singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.' And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Okay, so very rousing language that again is found in here. It's characteristic of the apocalyptic language. As I was reading it just then, one thing I noticed is that I probably do not pronounce plagues correctly. That's probably some West Texas accent that is coming out there because it sounded kind of peculiar to me. But when you look at these things, you find imagery here that is very much arresting. But here, what we find is something that is indicative of God's power. And so I want to just spend a few moments, as we do each time that we read the chapter initially, to get any perceptions, anything that strikes you, any emotions that you feel, anything that strikes you as significant about this text, and then I'll share with you my thoughts. But anyone have anything that, as we read that the first time, that really hits you in that language? Yes, Rule.
Purification.
Purification? Okay. Okay, could you explain exactly what's meant by that?
Pouring out of bowls.
Okay, so you.
Everything died.
Okay.
And, I mean, this is a worker fishing fire.
Right. Okay. So that's the idea that what you're seeing is the scene being set for that, them being poured out. And again, you'll notice in the last verse of that particular text that no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues, the seven angels, were completed. Just you'll notice in chapter 16 and verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And so in chapter 16 is the beginning of the visitation of these plagues and the wrath of God upon the earth. Again, the narrative is bowl 1, bowl 2, through bowl 7 in the descriptions that are given, just like with the seals and just like with the trumpets. So we'll get into that probably be a couple of weeks, but we'll get into it soon. All right, anybody else? Yes, Aaron.
Just the overwhelming power of God. He consumed his own sanctuary with the smoke of his power, and no one was able to withstand it.
Okay.
So it's a very nice summary of the stuff, I'm sure we'll get into.
Yeah, it really is. It's again that language, just like the treading out of the wine press by the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The imagery is, of course, designed to get us to understand the nature of God. When we talk about, when I use the word omnipotent, okay, you get the picture. God is all powerful. And I use descriptives like fierceness and strength and might and those kinds of things, and we talk about it. But then you get these pictures here where this imagery, and I think that you can see as I do, an amazing thing about, let's talk about, for example, the ability that Hollywood has in these days with the just pretty amazing special effects and all to visit, and how effective those kinds of things are. I remember talking with individuals who watched The Passion of Christ. And I've never watched the movie, by the way, the one that was directed and written by Mel Gibson. But it had an R rating, because of language, but because of the extreme violence and the suffering, of course, of Jesus and the crucifixion and other things like that. I didn't go to it and didn't watch it, but a number of Christians did, and they would come to me and they'd say, you know, for the first time ever, it really hit me hard what it is that Christ suffered physically for me. And my answer to that kind of always was, I don't need that. I've got the imagination of my eye, and really the imagination in my brain is sufficient for me to understand the significance of those kinds of things. But some people are a bit more visual, I suppose, in their direction as far as the impact that they make. They read it as one thing, they see it as something entirely different. I think all of us are to a certain extent. But that's the reason why the book is written the way it is, because the book is written giving details that allow you in your mind's eye to see what God is like, see what Christ is like. And again, although we know it's symbols, it still is really, really impressive. And I don't know how many times that we've talked about the reading of these, and one of the things that I brought up is awe, the word A-W-E, the awe that I feel as I read these kinds of descriptions. It certainly began in chapters 4 and 5 with the throne room scene. That's a favorite passage of mine. And I am always in awe as I read about the throne room of God. And as I acknowledge and understand the significance of those pictures that are found in chapters 4 and 5. And the same thing is true here. And so that's what I want you to get from these first readings, is for you to be moved by the pictures that you see here. Whether it be something that is dreadful, and because of that brings fear or loathing, or something that is grand, like is found in this particular text. Because it is not only a mention of the power of God, but also the glory of God. That brought that smoke that filled the temple. And so glory and power are things that are evidenced in this particular text. All right, anybody else? Yes, Tommy.
You know, we're getting ready to go cover the bowls being poured out, and that's the judgment of God. We almost never see God pour out his wrath all at one time on man. It's always a little at a time. If God poured all his wrath out, it'd be like chapter 14, we're all gone.
Yeah.
You know, everybody who does the part of it is gone.
Right.
But he gives that little at a time. And that should serve as a warning. When you see the first bowl, you you should be thinking about bowl, and then you're not ready, and then the second bowl. And that's what God did to his people in Israel. He brought a plague or something on them and wanted them to repent, and then they didn't, and then more would come, his prophets would speak to them, and then more would come until finally they were carried away. Kind of get the same picture of what's going on here.
Okay, okay.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing. You talk about the limited nature of God's wrath being poured out and the consequence. We talk about the rebellion of Korah. We talk about the Red Sea overcoming the Egyptians. We talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Those kinds of things are evidence of his great power. 2 Peter 3 tells us that in that final day, the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And so, it is an interesting thing to note these things. I was listening just the other day. I don't know where I got it. It was something on the internet, an article I came across. It was an article. It wasn't listening. It was an article. But they were indicating that in the Sodom and Gomorrah area, the region of the Dead Sea, there is evidence 3,000-4,000 years ago of a meteor hitting in the area. And the reason they have this evidence is based upon the heat that melted some of the soil and such, that there's something extremely hot that was happening. And so, is that evidence of God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, fire, brimstone raining down? Maybe so. Maybe that's some of the evidence of what happened on that occasion. But they attributed it to a meteor and said that it was very much like the, I think it's called the Tuskegee event, which was something that happened in Russia early on in the 20th century, that knocked down millions of trees and big explosion, and that it was something small but significant like that hit just this region, that brought to life these legends about the biblical legends about Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, there's always that effort to bring some scientific explanation for something that the Bible talks about, whether it be the flood or other things. And I always think that it's kind of interesting that they try to do that. You realize that sometimes they talk about how shallow the Red Sea is, as if by describing how shallow the Red Sea, or that the Jordan is in any particular season, which would describe how they could walk over on dry land as they cross the Jordan to Jericho. And they try to explain away those particular events. But the Bible very clearly establishes what these events are and where they came from, and they came from God's power. But they are small demonstrations. When you even look at it, their explanation is this was a meteorite or a meteor. I think meteorites don't make it, but the meteors do. And so this is a meteor that hit the earth, big explosion, but it was a little meteor. Well, God made the meteor. God made the world. God made the universe. When God shows ultimately his power, he's going to melt with fervent heat the earth and the works that are in it. The heavens and the earth will be burned up. That's God's power. And that's why we need to escape the wrath of God, because of the finality of it and the power that God shows. So that idea of God's might and power is something that is indeed evidenced in this particular few verses in chapter 15. Anybody else? All right, very good. I just want to very quickly go over mine for this first slide, just so that you'll know. I want you to know, first of all, the words that he used as he described it, because it was something that was arresting to him. He said, "I saw another sign in heaven, which is great and marvelous." And I just thought it was interesting to note that, because this is a scene, a vision, which very obviously sets the table for that final judgment, which is a horrific, destructive thing to the wicked. But John, just like the other disciples who were being visited with this oppression, John himself on the Isle of Patmos suffering an exile because of his faith, would see this and realize what a wonderful thing that it is. And so when we talk about God's judgment, and I've read 2 Thessalonians many times, that we who are troubled receive rest when the Lord comes in that day, talking about the final judgment. But when he comes to visit and repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so whether it's a horrible thing or whether it is a great and wondrous thing depends upon where you are. It depends upon your particular orientation. Are you with Christ or not? And when we consider that, that is why we can say, "Even so, Lord, come quickly. We want that day. We want to hasten that day where we can stand before God and receive those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We want that to happen. And we want it to happen quickly because it is so much better and more wonderful. Every one of us, if we are living righteously for the Lord, wants eternity to start as soon as possible. You know, you think about it, "Well, I don't want to die yet." No, you don't want to die. But if the Lord were to come today, oh, that would be wonderful for every single one who is faithful to God. You won't be leaving behind the loved ones. There will not be that loss and that sadness and the wondering of what might have been if I had stayed on earth any longer. You're in the presence of God and you're rejoicing for eternity in heaven. We want it to come quickly. But it is a horrific thing. And it is being described as a horrific thing to those who are unrighteous. But John says it's great and marvelous. The second point, gratefulness of the victors. The victors, this is just a short looking ahead concerning those who have gained victory during this time on the Sea of Glass, proclaiming their songs of praise to God. This is a foreshadowing of that final time in the presence of God. And that is a wonderful thing. We rejoice by singing praises to God. And I guess I'll probably stop there because I do want to note, we're not going to read through them, but I do want to note that there are a number of different times in the book of Revelation. It started in chapter 4 with regard to the throne room scene in chapter 5, but also in chapter 6, chapter 11, here in 15, also in 16 and 19. There are these verses that are songs of praise that are offered by the elders or by the four living creatures or by all of creation or by these who are victorious. And they are worthy of our examination. I would like to encourage you, and I'll give you the scripture references when we come together next time specifically, so be ready to write them down on that occasion. But I would like for you to take the time to just read those one after another, because all of them are offerings of praise to the Almighty God of heaven or His Son Jesus Christ, who are worthy, and they keep saying that, "You're worthy of praise. You deserve this praise." And I think it's important for us to understand just how worthy God is of our praise. When individuals are lax concerning their attendance to worship, we talk about how we have a responsibility to edify one another. I wish that everyone could understand the significance of our gathering today. That in a few moments, as we take a break, we're going to begin by offering the fruit of our lips to God in heaven, singing praises to His name because He deserves it. Because He's worthy. Because of what He's done for us, what has been accomplished, what He will do for us. We should be doing this. We're going to offer the fruit of our lips through prayer to Him and thank Him for the many blessings that we have in life. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper and we're going to remember what Jesus did, and we offer praise to Him because He is worthy of it. And if we're not coming to services, we're not gathering together with the saints to worship God, we are missing out on doing what God expects rightly for us to do because He is worthy of such praise. I think that perhaps brings a little bit more obligation on why it is that we observe the Lord's Day and we spend time with God's people. It's not just what we get out of it. And it's not just because He demands it. It is also because He deserves it. And we need to understand and recognize that. So we'll read those over next time and pick up right there and get through. We'll probably come close to getting through the remainder of the 15th chapter and get into chapter 16 maybe in a couple of weeks from now. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.